me again to the book of Daniel this morning, if you would. Daniel chapter 9. We're going to read verse 20 to 27. And one of the dangers of splitting the chapter like this is we lose the continuity, the fact that verses 20 through 27 follow as an answer to the prayer of verses 1 through 19. It's one unit, and we should see it that way, and as we go through, by God's grace, we'll point out some of those connections. But we find in verse 20 that Daniel is continuing his prayer. There was a summary for us in the earlier part of chapter 9. Certainly wasn't his entire prayer, but we got, and last week looked at several of the elements of his prayer. Now we're going to look at the answer that God gives. It's interesting in chapter 9 because we're in the midst of this apocalyptic section of Daniel that consists of chapters 7 through 12. These visions that are meant to reveal things. And we talked about apocalyptic literature being a little bit like a movie, a very descriptive, very fast-moving type of literature, causing us to feel as well as to understand with our minds what's going on. Well, the other visions of this apocalyptic section, the vision of chapter 7, the vision of chapter 8, and the vision that's contained in chapters 10 through 12, they all just came. They came to Daniel, and then the explanation was given. Chapter 9 is distinct in this section because it began with Daniel going to God, and then God answering him in this prayer. It's also a bit distinct in that chapter 7 gives an overarching view of world history. Remember, we summarized it by saying four kingdoms and then the kingdom of God. Chapter 8 gives a little bit of a snapshot of the second and third kingdoms. Chapters 10 through 12 give a much larger view of kingdoms 2 and 3. So chapter 9 basically deals with the fourth kingdom, events that occur in the fourth kingdom, and really hones in on the promise and the vision part of chapter 7 of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving a kingdom. At least that's the interpretation I'm going to present to you this morning. So with all that as somewhat of an introduction trying to set the stage, let's look at the answer that God dispatches through Gabriel to Daniel's requests. Verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come, isn't that, I don't really want to stop, but I have to. Here's Daniel pleading and in sackcloth and ashes we find, and putting his face to God, and look what the angel said. The minute that you turned your attention to God, an answer came. Isn't that a great hope for us, that as we turn to prayer, there's such attention paid to the people of God that God dispatches, or at least is able to dispatch, the answer right away. Anyway, let's pick that up. Verse 23, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. This is without doubt one of the most famous passages of the entire Bible. It's also one of the most difficult and hard to understand passages. I thank God for men and women that have gone before us that have been able to put some interpretation to this. Not only is the symbolism hard to understand, but the Hebrew underneath of it has been difficult for translators. I don't know if you have followed along as I read in another version, but there's very many key differences between the King James, the New International Version, the English Standard that I just read from, and other versions. And even many of your Bibles will have footnotes at the bottom for different ways that the Hebrew could be translated. So it's a very complex topic. The early church father Jerome wrote about 400 AD in his commentary on Revelation that he lists in his commentary 9 different interpretations of this passage. Now, Jerome was no slouch. He was one of the bright and wise church fathers. You've perhaps heard of the Vulgate, the Latin translation of the Bible that the church used for probably 1,000 years or so. Jerome's the one that translated the Latin Vulgate. Listen to what he says about this passage. As he lists these 9 different interpretations, he says this: because it is unsafe to pass judgment on the opinions of the great teachers of the church and to set one above the other, I shall simply repeat the view of each and leave it to the reader's judgment as to whose explanation ought to be followed. Jerome was unwilling to choose. This with a pedigree like this, we're dealing with a passage that we want to really hold our own personal interpretation loosely. I certainly am not going to be able to give you a definitive answer. And I know for a fact that many of you are going to take a different view from what I'm going to give you this morning. Fact of the matter is, my own personal view has changed several times throughout my experience. So all that to say, I'm presenting you with this interpretation with a certain amount of humility, believing that it's the best understanding that I have been able to attain at this time. But I'm asking that you receive this with that same level of humility. But having said that, I don't want you to get the idea that it's impossible to get a meaning out of it. Far from it, my friends, because I believe if we stick to the main points and we don't get tied up into some of the details, that we're going to find this an absolutely amazing and exciting prophecy that ends up giving Daniel way more than he was expecting or even asked for. There is truth here that we can glean and that we can grasp and that we can enjoy and that we can be amazed at. After all, the angel said to Daniel, "I didn't come to confuse you. I didn't come to bring clouds. I came to bring understanding and light." Look at verse 22. "This is the answer," the angel said. "You've prayed that Jerusalem would be restored because 70 years is over. Here's the answer. I've come to give you this insight." And I think we should expect the same, brothers and sisters. So I want to caution us that we hold our views loosely, but at the same time, I want to encourage us that there's marvelous bread here for us to chew on and be nourished by. So the way I'm going to approach this, I think the easiest way that we can understand it is to follow the three points that are brought out by Gabriel. The angel deals with three essential topics as he's giving the answer to Daniel. And I put the outline in the bulletin, and the three points are, first of all, that purpose of the 77s. What's the purpose? Then the person that accomplishes that purpose. And then lastly, the result, the outcome, the impact of the accomplishment. What does it mean for the people of God? What does it mean for the city of God, Jerusalem? In fact, that is really what we've got to understand, and part of that connection that I talked about in the first 19 verses. Look with me at verse 2. Daniel begins his prayer because he knew the 70 years was either up or very close to being up. He prays this in the first year of Darius, which is 539 BC. Daniel's right on that cusp of the transition from the Babylonian rule to the Media-Persia rule or empire. Daniel knew from Jeremiah that Babylon was going to be judged. It happened right between it, right in front of his eyes. And so he turns his attention to God, that the 70 years is up. And he doesn't demand, but he very humbly confesses his sin, that we're unworthy for this, but nevertheless, Lord, you're worthy, and you promised that at the end of 70 years, Jerusalem's desolations, the judgment that fell, the exile that occurred, you were going to end it. And so this answer that we find coming from the angel has to do with the end of the exile, the return of the people to Jerusalem. That's what Daniel was praying about. But we find instead that the answer addresses far more than just a physical return. But rather, it concerns the full restoration of God's people. That's why 70 years wasn't enough. And the angel starts out and says, instead of 70 years, Daniel, what we really need is 70 times 7. What God has decreed, what God has determined will take place for the full restoration, the full return of the exile, we need 70 times 7 years before that happens. I like the way Peter Gentry phrased it, and I used this in one of my prior sermons, but it was as if the angel said to Daniel, 70 years is enough to get the people out of Babylon, but we need 70 times 7 years to get Babylon out of the people. I like that. And this is in accord with what we find in the prophetic literature as well, that the prophets, several of them prophesied of the people's return after exile, but then they went further and said there's more that has to take place. There's a new covenant that has to come. There has to be a final answer for sin. There has to be a final process where you're given circumcised hearts. You remember all the way back in Deuteronomy, as Moses gives the covenant curses in chapter 29 of Deuteronomy. And the last and final covenant curse is exile. And what that meant was Israel had broken the covenant of Moses to the point where they were sent out of God's sight. They were no longer going to be allowed to live in the land. But if we had the time, we could look at chapter 30. And we could find God's promise of restoration, of forgiveness of sin, and of the people gaining a new heart. And so we find in the prophetic literature this twofold addressing of the exile. There's the physical exile and the physical return, but there's a far greater exile that God intended to deal with so that his people would never stray again. And this is what Gabriel brings to Daniel's attention. It's going to take 70 seven-year periods before the full and final release, if you will, the full and final restoration of Israel will take place. So what's the purpose? We find this in verse 24. Six things that the angel says. Let's read this again. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your city. Notice that, first of all, that the fulfillment of the prophecy, if we're going to rightly interpret what follows, it has to be about the people of God and Jerusalem, the city of God. Right? 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. So we got to stay within that boundary as we look at the way that this is fulfilled. But then six things follow of what the purpose of the accomplishment is going to be. Normally, commentators divide this into two sets of three. And that's linguistically the way that it seems to be brought to us. You notice the first set of three, we begin by finishing the transgression. Secondly, to put an end to sin. And thirdly, to atone for iniquity. So we're casting out in the future. We're looking at 70 weeks. 490 would be 70 times 7. And here the reference of these first three purposes seems to address the need of the people to be forgiven. God's going to deal with sin. And he's going to deal with it fully and finally. It's going to put an end to it. It's going to atone for sin. And it's going to remove it. A priestly type of work. Wasn't that what the priests did in Israel's economy? They were the ones that represented the people. And they were the ones that made the sacrificial system go, so to speak. They stood between the people and God. They proclaimed what was holy. They proclaimed what was common. And they, on that great day of atonement, Yom Kippur, that one day of the year where the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, offering blood in God's presence for the remission of people's sin. So we find these first three dealing with a priestly aspect of removing sin. The second group of three that we find in verse 24 has to do with the establishment of the kingdom of God, the bringing in of God's rule. You notice it says there, the 70 weeks will bring in everlasting righteousness, will seal up vision and prophet, and sealing isn't meaning that we're covering it. It more has the idea of validating or vindicating or showing forth the truth of the word vision. And the ESV says prophet. Another version could say prophecy, sealing of vision and prophecy. And the third is to anoint a most holy place. Some versions have in the footnote to anoint a most holy person. I think the literal, from what I understand, is to anoint a holy of holies, referencing the temple. So again, we find this prophecy is flowing out of the prophetic word that there's coming a new king. There's coming a king in David's line. Solomon didn't fulfill it. There's that promise in 2 Samuel 7. The Psalms pick it up in several places. Ezekiel talks about the coming of David. Jeremiah talks about the king. This picks up on all of those strands and say at the end of the 77s, God's kingdom is going to be established. It's going to be a kingdom of righteousness. It's going to be a kingdom of light and understanding. We're going to confirm the word. It's going to be a kingdom that is marked by holiness and possibly even a new temple. So this is the goal. This is the purpose of the 77s. This is what's going to happen when these are fulfilled. Then Gabriel goes on and he begins to talk about the 70 weeks in three distinct periods. You notice that verses 25 and 26, he's now, the focus shifts from the purpose to the person or how this is going to be implemented, how this purpose is going to be accomplished. Look at verses 25 and 26. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word or the decree to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and a moat, but in a troubled time. And then into verse 26, after the 62 weeks an anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. Three different periods of time that the angel says can be marked off inside the 70. The first 7 weeks, the city's going to be rebuilt with plaza and a moat, but in a troubled time. So we would look at 49 years, roughly, if we want to look at it literally, that the city of Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. But it's not going to be an easy task. Then for 62 weeks, we don't find anything of significance in this particular prophecy other than the troubled times continue. There's going to be difficulty, there's going to be problems. But then in a climactic 70th week, there's several things that the prophecy says are going to take place. You notice it doesn't say in the 70th week, but it does say after the 62 weeks. Seemed to indicate the 70th week. But notice two things right off the bat that are going to happen in that 70th week. Number one, verse 25 says, an anointed one, a prince, will appear. Now that's how the ESV translated. The word anointed one is the root word that we get Messiah from. So some translations, King James and some others, say that the Messiah or a Messiah. There's no definitive article in front of it. But after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will appear, the Messiah prince. Now that word prince is again subject to different interpretations, and some versions will have it as ruler. Now for me, it helps me to use the words Messiah and ruler next to each other, because that's the essence of what he's saying, that there's going to appear on the scene a Messiah ruler, an anointed one who's a ruler. And notice in verse 25 that this is one person. Two words used to describe one person. It doesn't say an anointed one who's and also a ruler. It says the anointed one, a ruler, a Messiah ruler. And then in verse 26, we find that the anointed one that was spoken of is going to be cut off and have nothing. Peter Gentry again indicates that the phrase have nothing, I believe he makes a persuasive argument that it's better translated that the Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. In fact, the King James says that, if I'm not mistaken. That after 62 weeks, verse 26, an anointed one, the Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. So here we find in these two verses, the coming person is going to be the Messiah and a prince or a ruler that's going to be cut off, but not for himself. Now let's just ask ourselves the question, where in history do we find a messianic ruler that's cut off, but not for himself? I hope all of you immediately went to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in my view, this prophecy is a very clear prophecy that Jesus is coming. And he's going to be the one that's going to fulfill all of these six purposes that we talked about. Remember, we said the first three had to do with the priestly work of atoning for and removing sin, referencing the anointed one. Remember, the phrase anointed in the Old Testament most often occurred with the priest, that every priest as they came into service was anointed with oil. And then the second half of the three of the six purposes, the second three, deal with a coming king that's going to establish a kingdom based in righteousness. So we have the Messiah ruler that's going to get rid of sin and going to establish God's kingdom. And hallelujah, my friends, he's come. The Lord Jesus Christ in utter fulfillment of this prophecy some 600 years before he actually came. We know Jesus is David's son. We know Jesus decisively dealt with the sin and rebellion of his people. We know Jesus established a new covenant. We know Jesus is now seated on the throne as king over all of his kingdom, and that we as believers in Christ are citizens of that kingdom. What a marvelous prophecy given to Daniel. Jesus, in my view, is the key to unlock the mysteries of this prophecy. While most commentators would tend to agree with me up to this point, the real problem, the problematic interpretation, comes the second half of verse 26 and into verse 27. How are we to interpret the people of the coming ruler who makes a covenant and ends a sacrifice? And what is the abomination of desolation? How are we to interpret these things? Well, it seems to me, even though there are many, many different interpretations, the one I would like to give to you this morning has to, again, as best as we can, keep Jesus at the center of this fulfillment. To me, that's the safest path, and that's what I'll try to do. So let's look at the second half of verse 26 and into verse 27. Let me just read 26 and 27 together. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week. And for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Well, I've mentioned before in verse 25 that the terms Messiah, ruler, are put side by side and they refer to one person. Now into verse 26, we find these same terms, the anointed one or Messiah and ruler or prince. But rather than being side by side, they're in two sentences. They're in two separate sentences. Verse 26a says the Messiah will be cut off. Verse 26b says the people of the coming ruler will destroy the city. There's your two separate sentences. Notice that there is no other textual clues that would lead us to interpret these as different people than what was mentioned in verse 25. A most natural reading of the text would take us straight down that the Messiah ruler of 25 is the same Messiah ruler of 26. If we're going to say that the individual in the second half of 26 is a different person, we have to import that, don't we? It would have to come from outside of this text. So again, to me, it's safest that we stay within the text. And linguistically, that's certainly the most reasonable and straightforward way to read it. So what it's saying there, and here we're getting into the third point of what Gabriel brings, the result of the 70 weeks, is that Jesus, the Messiah ruler that we identified in 25, is going to be cut off in the 70 week, which would be referred to as crucifixion. He died, but not for himself. He died vicariously, or if you prefer, he died with nothing. And then the second half of 26, the people of the prince, the people of the ruler, is referring to the Jews, Christ's people. The Jews were the ones responsible then, according to this verse, for the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, some people will recoil at that and say, well, we know it was Titus and the Roman army that came in and destroyed Jerusalem and burned the temple, and that is true. But why did they come? Can't we make a very strong case that they came because the Jews rejected the Lord Jesus Christ? Didn't Jesus himself prophesy that the kingdom will be taken from the Jews and given to another people? Didn't the Sanhedrin reject Jesus' claim as Messiah and before Pilate himself say, "We have no king but Caesar"? And in fact, wasn't the curtain in the temple torn in two, signifying there's a new way into God's presence? So in my view, this passage predicts that the second temple, the temple of Jesus' day, was going to be destroyed because of the unbelief and rebellion of the Jews, just exactly like the first temple was destroyed by a foreign army, the Babylonians, but directly as a result of the unbelief and rebellion of the Jews that lived during that time. So I think verse 26b, the second half of verse 26, is referring to the Jews, the people of the ruler, the people of Jesus Christ. Further, I think we can best understand verse 27, and this is really the thorny, weedy, difficult verse. But I think it's best if we can connect 26 and 27 together, that we see it as a parallel version of the same events. It's the angel giving to Daniel two different perspectives on the same period of time. So walk with me through this very quickly. Verse 26a, the first half, "An anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing," sheds light on verse 27a. "He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering." Both of these halves, first half of the verses, deal with the Messiah ruler, the anointed one that's come. He's cut off, but he also, in the middle of the week, after 3.5 years of his ministry, he establishes what? A new covenant. The very covenant that had been prophesied by Jeremiah, the very covenant that had been expected, the very covenant that Jesus himself at the Passover meal, his Last Supper, says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." So we see verse 26a, 27a shedding light on each other, dealing with Jesus, not two separate people. In the same way, the second half of 26 and 27, 26b, 27b, also refer to the same thing that deals with the city, the destruction of Jerusalem. Remember the angel's words in the very beginning of the vision, "I will show you 77s will be for your people and your city." And so 26b, 27b has to do with the destruction of the temple and the city. War will come, desolations are decreed. The wing of abomination shall come, one who makes desolate. We may view that as Titus. We may view that as the Jews who barricaded themselves in the temple during that siege from 66 to 70 AD. But taken together, my dear ones, I think this beautifully fulfills what the angel said was going to take place to the people of God and to the city of God. Now, I do understand, and I'm not offended if some of you take the position that the individual in 26b forward to the end of 27 is another person, a different person from the Messiah ruler. There are many interpretations that import this into the text. The most common that I've come across is that it refers to the Antichrist coming at the end of the age and what he's going to be able to do in rebellion against God's people. I don't discount that. I don't believe that's an invalid interpretation. But again, for me, in the view that I'm presenting to you, I think the weakness of that is it must be brought into the text from other passages and from other understandings of the Scripture. Well, and as we get to the end of the passage here, I need to briefly touch on the 77s. It's a pretty important part of the passage. And it's been interpreted differently. What does this 77s refer to? Many see it as 490 years, literal years. 77-year periods. And often the 490 years is dated from the decree of Artaxerxes that we find in Nehemiah 2 for Nehemiah to go back and build the city. Most people date that decree at 458 BC. So if we add 483 years, which is 69 sevens, we end up at around 27 AD, the 70th week beginning around 27 AD, which many believe is right close to the time when Jesus began his public ministry. So they have this timeline, and they see in this prophecy a very literal fulfillment of these 77-year periods. I admit this is attractive. I like this type of application, but it's not without its issues. That's why it's not been universally accepted. Now, another interpretation of the 490 years has to do with that it's not literal, but rather has to do with the fulfillment of God's plans and purposes. We know the number 7 is one of those magical numbers in the Bible. It indicates completeness, fullness, the end of things. And so when you have all these sevens all attached together, it just people think, wow, that has to be what it refers to. Now, one of the more interesting interpretations that I want to present to you is that the 490 has to do with 10 years of Jubilee, 10 periods of Jubilee. Now let me explain that. You may remember from reading the Old Testament that there was a thing called the Year of Jubilee. It happened at the end of 49 years. In other words, in the 50th year, the people of Israel were to declare a year of release, a year of freedom, that all the debts they had accumulated in the prior 49 years were wiped out. All the land that they had mortgaged in the prior 49 years, the mortgage ended and it now reverted back to the original owner. All the slavery, if you had indentured yourself to a fellow Israelite, it was only till the end of that 49-year period, and in the 50th year, you were freed. You were back to, your freedom was granted to you. So in the 50th year, or at the end of 49 years, very interestingly, the year of Jubilee was announced when the high priest came out of the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Remember, he went in with blood. came back out. And as long as he successfully came back out, at the end of the 49th year, at the beginning of the 50th year, a trumpet was blown, a loud trumpet was blown, and Jubilee was declared. And the people were to go back to the status, the original status, if you will. Well, many see in the 490 years a very clear parallel that the angel is telling Daniel that there's going to be 10, which again is a number of completion in the scripture, 10 years of Jubilee before the ultimate, the final, the last, the most glorious, the permanent Jubilee will be proclaimed and announced. The time when God will usher in the full and final restoration, the freedom that had long been promised. And do you remember what we read earlier in Luke chapter 4 when Jesus began his ministry in Nazareth? And he intentionally, the scripture says, he opened the scroll until he found Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, which is full of Jubilee language. And then Jesus looked at the crowd and he said, "Today, this is fulfilled in your hearing." They didn't miss it because they tried to stone him, remember? But he was declaring God's Jubilee fulfilled in him. The year when captives are set free, etc., etc. And then we find Paul announcing the second coming in 1 Thessalonians 4 by saying what? The trumpet will sound. And we'll all rise if we're alive at that time to meet him in the air. The very way that the Jubilee was announced in ancient Israel. So I think there's a lot of credence to this. And it may very well be that there's a combination of literal and figurative fulfillment in this image. Remember, in apocalyptic literature, numbers almost always have a symbolic meaning to them. If there is a Jubilee fulfillment, it fits very nicely with the progressive nature of God's kingdom. Remember the stone in chapter 2 that struck the statue? It started out small, but what? It grew. It progressed. It got larger until it filled the whole earth. The parables that Jesus told about the kingdom were about a mustard seed that starts out small that grows to a large shrub. The leaven in a dough that starts out in one little part but then feeds its influence throughout the entire lump of dough. That the kingdom of God starts out as something that is small and hidden, but eventually grows to fill the whole world. The already but not yet that we talk about over and over in our group here, that God has won the victory, that God has established his kingdom, that God has forgiven sins, that God has fulfilled these six purposes already, but he's also in the process of bringing the final consummation. Things have been accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ, but not yet fully realized. Well, one thing is for sure, brothers and sisters, whatever position and whatever tweaks we might have in this prophecy, we know Jesus has come, don't we? We know that God's kingdom is here. We know Jesus has already defeated our archenemy. We know that He's created a new people in Himself, that He's given new hearts, that He's ushered in the new kingdom, that He's forgiven His people, and that He calls us citizens of His kingdom. However God chooses to end the world, however He chooses to wind out history, these facts remain true. And we must bow before Christ today. If we wait till that day when He is revealed like lightning from the east to the west, it will be too late. The Scriptures very clearly tell us that now is the day of salvation. And when it uses now, it's meaning about this period of time in between His first and His second comings. And that we have the opportunity and the patience of God is exercised, that belief must happen now. And we don't want to miss that fact again, however we come down in the midst of the details of this prophecy. There is salvation and forgiveness only in Jesus Christ. And I urge you, if you've not bowed to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not sought Him for forgiveness of your sins, that you do it without delay. He's a King that loves to show mercy, but the Scriptures tell us that mercy is for a time, and it will be withdrawn. May God help us as we await the coming of our Prince and Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your willingness to come, our Messiah, our ruler, our King, who loved us enough to die for us. And we thank You, the Most High God, for Your utter inscrutable wisdom as You've laid out these plans, as we see that Daniel was given insight into how You were going to bring in Your kingdom and forgive sins. We thank You that it can thrill us even so many years later to look back at this and say, yes, there He is. There's Jesus in the midst of these words, in the midst of the exile of the Jews so long ago. Thank You that You didn't deny or turn Your back on the people at that time, but You were faithful to Your promises. Thank You for that, because we know today You're still faithful to Your promises and You still will not turn Your back on Your people. So help us to be encouraged by this, to learn from this, and to seek to serve You until that day You either end the world or You bring us into Your presence. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.